माधव कुंज विहारी जय हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे 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 कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे Go, Premanandi. All glories to some of the devotees. All glories to some of the devotees. All glories to some of the devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gurangang. Glories to Srila Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Vrstaya Buddha Deshimate Bhaktivedanta Swami Nityanamine Namaste Sarasvata Devi Gauravani Pracharane Nirvishesha Shunyavari Astatya Desha Tarane Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Gaur Bhakti Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam Canto 7, Chapter 15, Verse 13. Dharma Bado Vidharma Syat Paradharmonyat Chodita Upadharma Stupakando Dambova Shabda Bichala. dharma badha, obstructs the execution of one's own religious principles. Vidharma, against the principles of religion. Syat, should be. Paradharma, imitating religious systems for which one is unfit. Anyachodita, which is introduced by someone else. Upadharma, concocted religious principles. Two, indeed, pakunda, by one who is against the principles of the Vedas, standard scriptures. Dhamma, one who is falsely proud of, sabdabit, by word jugglery. Chala, cheating religious system. Translation. Religious principles that obstruct one from following his own religion are called vidharma. Religious principles introduced by others are called paradharma. A new type of religion created by one who is falsely proud and who opposes the principles of the Vedas is called upadharma. An interpretation by one's jugglery of words is called chaladharma. Purport. To create a new type of dharma has become fashionable in this age. So-called swamis and yogis support that one may follow any type of religious system according to one's own choice because all systems are ultimately the same. In Srimad Bhagavatam, however, such fashionable ideas are called vidharma because they go against one's own religious system. The real religious system is described by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Sarva Dharma Parityaja Mam Ekam Sharanam Vraja. The real religious system is that of surrender to the lotus feet of the Lord. In the sixth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, in connection with Ajamil's deliverance, Yamaraj says, Dharmam tu saksha bhagava pranitam. Real religion is that which is given by the Supreme Personality of Godhead, just as real law is that which is given by the government. No one can manufacture actual law at home, nor can one manufacture actual religion. Elsewhere it is said, Savai pongsam paro dharmo yato bhaktir adokshaje. The real religious system is that which leads one to become a devotee of the Supreme Lord. Therefore, anything opposed to this religious system of progressive Krishna consciousness is called vidharma, paradharma, upadharma, or chaladharma. Misinterpretation of Bhagavad Gita is chaladharma. When Krishna directly says something and some rascal interprets it to mean something different, this is chaladharma, a religious system of cheating, or sabdabit, a jugglery of words. One should be extremely careful to avoid these various types of cheating systems of religion. The previous verse listed five different types of irreligion, which may actually appear as dharma itself. And so this verse, then the next verse, gives a definition of those five different types of non-dharmas or irreligion, etc. So we usually use this word dharma as, you know, religion or like that. But it has a more specific meaning also. It doesn't mean any religion. It particularly refers to a system of rules and regulations laid out in the Vedic scriptures, particularly the Smriti Shastra, such as Mano Smriti. In other words, dharma refers to the Varnashram rules and regulations. That's ultimately what it means. And when Krishna says, give up all dharmas and just surrender unto me, then he's saying you give up the Varnashram system, plus you give up Jnana Yoga and Astanga Yoga. These are other dharmas. And you surrender unto me. So dharma, of course, also just simply means, in a broad sense, a method. So we can call these all dharmas. Jnana yoga is also a dharma, and Astanga yoga also a dharma. Bhakti yoga also a dharma. But we often also use it to mean the karma yoga or the varnashram system. And this chapter, of course, is concerned with discussing this whole system of varnashram. And several chapters actually are like that, giving instructions for how to conduct yourself as a grihastha and as a sannyasi or vanaprastha or as a brahman, vaishya, kshatriya, sudra, etc. That's the specific meaning of dharma. And it's also a basis for the Vedic civilization, and therefore there's often a stress on this varnashram system and dharma. And so we got chapters here dedicated to explaining this in this section of Bhagavatam, also in the third canto and teachings of Kapila Dev, also in the 11th canto, Krishna teaches Uddhava, and he goes into detail about the various varnas and ashramas, with all the rules. So there is an emphasis put upon that type of dharma. At the same time, we see, for instance, in Bhagavatam itself, and in Chaitanya Charitamrita, that there's also rejection of all this, and instead says, just surrender to Krishna, as Bhagavad Gita says, Savardharma Parityajya, you give up, forget about dharma, forget about varnashram, forget about jnana, forget about yoga. Just surrender to Krishna, Janhari Krishna. So that, of course, is another meaning of dharma, the highest dharma, paradharma. The paradharma, the ultimate method, is bhakti yoga and surrendering to Krishna. So, and if we follow the higher dharma, we are obliged to give up the lower dharma. So this is also stated in Bhagavatam itself. Once you are fixed in your faith with the Supreme Lord and Bhakti Yoga, etc., then you should give up all these other dharmas, including Varnashram. Don't be too attached to it. And we see in Nectar Devotion, when Rupa Goswami defines at the very beginning of Nectar Devotion what is pure bhakti, then that means that it should not be covered by dharma or karma yoga or jnana, etc. In other words, these other dharmas, such as varnashram, can create an obstacle to bhakti. And there, on that grounds, they are said, don't do them, or you avoid them. At the same time, we see that Lord Chaitanya himself participated in the varnashram system. And his associates also did. But they did it in such a way that it was not an obstruction to their practice of bhakti. And therefore it's permissible. So that's actually the meaning when Lord Chaitanya instructs give up all dharma. And even when Bhagavatam says that, you give up lower dharmas when you practice bhakti. These statements are made in order to show that bhakti yoga and surrender to Krishna is the main activity. And anything that interferes with that should be rejected. In other words, interferes in the sense of taking up too much time and creating impurity in the desire. So these become obstructions to the process of bhakti, that we have to reject them or minimize them. But, as I said, there's also some emphasis put upon the varnashram system, dharma, karma yoga. In Bhagavad Gita, third chapter, Krishna tells Arjuna, oh, you're not qualified for jnana. You do karma yoga. Worship the devatas, be happy in life, follow your principle as a kshatriya, etc. So in that sense, he encourages them to do karma yoga. We see also the Vedic literature in general puts an emphasis upon following these rules and regulations, doing pious activities, etc. And therefore, we'll find a whole section of the Vedas, or two sections of the Vedas dedicated to karma yoga in Varna Ashram, etc., performing sacrifices to go to Swarga Loka. That's the Karmakanda section of the Vedas. A large section of the Vedas dedicated to that also. Why? Because most people, they don't have the ambition to get out of the material world. They have an ambition to progress in the material world, that's all. Not get out. They're in a lower stage, and their ultimate goal is to get higher in the material world. That's all. They can't think of, I'm not the body, I'm the soul, oh, I got to get liberation. That's completely beyond them. So, of course, we'll see that in daily life, people are just going on with their activity, working hard to get some money, whatever. That's majority of the people, let's say 90% of the people, 95% of the people, 98% of the people are like that. Very rare. You say, we don't like material world, let's get out. No, very, very rare. Around the world, and even in the Vedic system. So even though there's a percentage of brahmanas in this Varnashram system, who should technically study Brahman, that's the brahmana, should know Brahman. Most of them are dedicated to Karmakanda. So very few are going to get into the Gyankanda and then really practice it and then strive for liberation. So maybe the brahmanas are 5% or less of the population, and among those 5%, maybe 1% or less is going to strive for even Jnana Yoga, what to speak of Bhakti Yoga. So, for the majority of people, you have to have a system, and therefore, Krishna says, okay, you do this Varnashram, Dharma, Karma, Yoga, etc., and this way you at least purify yourself and you follow rules and regulations. Wow. So, for the majority of people, that's very good. As Prabhupada mentions in this purport, you cannot manufacture your own laws of... Just as if you have a country, you cannot make up your own laws. You got to follow the government laws. The government, of course, passes new laws now and then in their parliaments or whatever, but you can't individually make the laws and enforce the punishment, etc. So, higher than that, we have the law of God, the Supreme Lord's law. What you can do, what you cannot do for the people in general. So that these are the laws of Dharma, of our Varnashram system. And they consist of rules, things you must do and should do, etc., and things you should not do, which are the sinful activities. And it's an invisible law. You cannot see it operating. And it's not written down in your textbooks, etc. Of course, it's written in scriptures, but it's not in your school textbooks or your law textbooks. But it's there. And the enforcement of the law is also there, and you cannot also see that. But you can experience it after you die. If you go to Yamaraj or whatever, you can experience that, the judgment of the law. So it's an invisible law. Sometimes it's called adrishta. Adrishta means not seen. The law of karma is called adrishta. The law you cannot see, but it's operating all the time. So, dharma, therefore, is a verbalization, an expression of that, these laws. What you can do, what you cannot do, which are judged by Yamaraj. So it's not even though we cannot see these laws directly, we actually can if we go to scripture, if we go to the Vedic literature. And there we will define what activities you should do, which will give good results, and you don't get any punishment, but rather you get reward. And those activities you should not do, which will give you punishment, and perhaps you'll have to see Yamaraj and go to hell, etc. Or at least you get some bad karma in your next lifetime. So those are called sinful activities. So basically, when we talk about dharma and Varnashram, etc., karma yoga, a lot of it is concerning all these laws, what you can do and what you should not do. And if you follow that system properly, you advance. Just as if you follow the laws of the country, then you can at least live a little peacefully. And if you break the laws, then it's not peaceful at all. So, if you follow the laws of Dharma, you can live peacefully in this lifetime, next lifetime, and next lifetime. Not only that, if you follow the laws nicely, you can gradually upgrade. This is not so probably in our laws of government. It's not that you follow the laws and automatically you get promoted upwards. Even if you follow the laws, you may stay at the same economic position your whole life. But in the system of Dharma, if you follow these laws life after life, you progress. And also, in other words, you progress from tamagun to sattvagun eventually. That's the whole system of laws to make you progress through the gunas, which is something which the laws of government don't have in mind at all. The laws of government are laws just to keep the minimum of social order so that the majority of people don't get disturbed. So they have laws to just keep it. It's not an idea of elevating people's consciousness upwards and upwards. But that's the whole system in the Varnashram system. And another unique feature is that according to the Varna, different rules. So the Sudra has a different rule from the Brahmana. Why? Because the Sudra is not capable of following the same rules. So he's given liberties. So it's not sinful for him to do something, but it's very sinful for the Brahmana to do the same activity. In this way, the different Varnas will have different sets of rules, from most liberal to a little more restrained, more and more, until we get to the Brahmana who has the most rules to follow. Because of qualification. Different qualification, different rule. So, here it is mentioned the Paradharma. Following somebody else's Dharma. This is also mentioned in Bhagavad Gita. And Krishna says, you can't follow someone else's Dharma, you follow your Svadharma, your own Dharma. Which means, according to gunas, tamagun, rajagun, sattvagun, you're stuck in a certain varna, sudra, vaishya, kshatriya, brahmana, and you have specific rules to follow in each of these categories. And you cannot jump categories. You cannot go downwards or upwards. So if you're brahmana, you cannot say, well, I don't like the rules, I'm going to be a sudra, and then break all the rules. Which is not sinful for a sudra, but is very sinful for a brahmana. So you can't degrade if you're actually qualified to follow the rules of a brahmana. You can't be lazy. The other is you cannot upgrade automatically and start saying, oh, well, I'm not a sudra, I'm a kshatriya, and take over the role of the kshatriya and pretend to follow those rules. Why? Because eventually you'll fall down back to the same level and break all the rules of the kshatriya and go back to the sudra level. Because it's not natural to you. Not natural in the sense that it's not, you're incapable of doing it, in this lifetime at least. So therefore, the paradharma is considered to be very sinful. You got to follow in this particular body, what is most natural to you, that set of rules and regulations. So you don't jump over up or down within the varna system. You practice what is natural to you, and follow those rules, and if you follow properly, you can advance upwards. So that is what is called paradharma. You get inspired by someone else's dharma, some other varna, and you try to follow it, but you're not capable of doing it, so you just create a disturbance for yourself and for other people. Of course, we follow dharma, but then the rules and regulations. And if we break the rules and regulations, that's what is called the forbidden acts, or the nished, and that becomes sinful activity. That's called vidharma, the things you don't follow, like karma and vikarma. So we follow the karmas, the proper duties, etc. We don't follow, we do the opposite, that's called vidharma. So in other words, according to the varna, we do the sinful activity that would be called a vidharma. And if you do that, then you get suffering. But as I said, the system is arranged such that what is sin for a brahmana is not sin for a sudra. So you'll see in the Mahabharata and other works that Now, of course, we say follow four regulated principles, no intoxication, etc., but those rules don't apply to the kshatriya or the vaishya or the sudra. So if the kshatriya is drinking or the sudra is drinking, it's not sinful for them, but it's sinful for the brahman. He can't even touch the liquor. What to speak of drink it. Just touching it or having it in your house is considered to be fully contaminating. Yeah? But for a sudra, you can drink, and it's not a sinful activity. So this is, if the brahmana does that, then he has to do a lot of atonements or prayas just as to purify himself of that sinful activity. So that's a vidharma. Yeah? And upadharma is... which means it's not actually a dharma. It looks like a dharma. People will preach it, but it says it's pakhanda. Actually, it doesn't come from Supreme Lord at all. It's a new dharma that somebody else introduces. Of course, we could say like Buddhist doctrine or some other doctrine. Now, they have their own rules and regulations. It's not Vedic, so that's called upadharma. It's got similarities. There may be some. Rules which are the same, but nevertheless, it doesn't come from the same source, so it doesn't have the same goal, and therefore, it's not acceptable. It's not Vedic. It doesn't come from the Vedas itself. And the last one here is the Chala Dharma. You misinterpret the Dharma and make a new Dharma out of that. You take the original Dharma and you start pulling it apart and reinterpreting it according to what you want it to be, and then you make up a new dharma and say, this is Vedic. That. So that's called a cheating dharma. So all of these have to be rejected. We have to get the true dharma according to, Varnashram system, etc., and follow that exactly. However, Bhagavatam is a little more elevated, so it says, even that dharma, with all its rules and regulations, Manu Smriti and other Smritis are there to give us all the rules. Even if you follow Bhat, it's devoid of worship of the Lord. It's all cheating. So we really have to be careful that we just don't follow all the rules but forget the one rule, and that is to satisfy the Supreme Lord. If we forget that in the whole system, it's also useless. Completely condemned. So then we may argue, well, okay, we have to worship the Lord in the Varnashram system. So that's bhakti yoga. So that's all we have to do. We follow the system and we worship the Lord a little bit, bhakti yoga. And true, yes, it is bhakti yoga. But in this system where we have people worshiping the Lord and also doing their dharma, that bhakti is not the main goal. It is there, but it's not the main process for them. The main process is to follow those rules and regulations of Dharma, elevated in the material world. Yeah? So, therefore, we call it Karma Yoga or whatever. We don't call it Bhakti Yoga. When Bhakti Yoga is the main principle, and this becomes very secondary, all this Dharma becomes secondary, then we say, okay, that's Bhakti Yoga. It may be mixed, because you may have material desires. Nevertheless, it's a type of Bhakti Yoga. Karma Mr. Bhakti Yoga, like that. Okay. So that's preferable. But better than that is unmixed Bhakti Yoga, without all of those things mixed into it, without those material desires at all. That's called pure Bhakti. So that's the best of all. Yeah? So practice Bhakti without any desires or attachment to any other system. Okay. And it's this pure bhakti which leads to prema. If we mix it, we don't get the same result. If we mix a little karma yoga, you can get up to shanta rati or something, or salokya or something like that, but you cannot get prema in the true sense that we understand. Huh? If we do dharma without bhakti, we can't really advance in the material world also. It doesn't work properly. If we mix a little bhakti in there also, then, yeah, we could elevate ourselves from tamagun to sattvagun to rajagun to sattvagun. We can do that much. Or we can go to svargaloka or maybe even brahmaloka through that dharma mixed with a little bhakti. But, you see, it's got a limitation of the material world. You still can't get out of the material world with that. So when we do mostly bhakti, maybe a little mixture of other things, yeah, we can go beyond the world. But if we want the highest goal, Krishna prema, we have to do pure bhakti. So that is why at the beginning of Nectar Devotion, Rupa Goswami gives this definition of pure bhakti. It cannot be obstructed by karma or jnana or yoga or anything else. Huh? Only the desire to please Krishna, that is called uttama bhakti, even in sadhana. And it's that which will give you the ocean of bhakti rasa rita sindhu. And if we don't do that pure bhakti, even mixed bhakti, then we get something less. And if we don't do any bhakti at all, of course, we stay in the material world. So therefore, this is, of course, stated very clearly in Nectar Devotion, Rupa Goswami. It's also, that's taken actually from all those concepts or principles of Nectar Devotion are taken from Srimad Bhagavatam. So therefore, that also is stated repeatedly in Bhagavatam. Practice of pure bhakti is the best. Now, you can do any type of bhakti with desire, with no desire, etc. Akama, savakama, vah, etc. Somehow worship Krishna. But if we want to get the highest goal, then we have to do pure bhakti. So, pure bhakti doesn't mean absolutely no ahankara, no anartas, etc. On one level, yes, prema is pure bhakti, and there is no anartas, no ahankara, no karma, no desires, etc. But we have to start somewhere. So therefore we have pure bhakti in sadhana. That's when you first start your bhakti with faith, and you do a sadhana. We also have a pure bhakti there, as opposed to mixed bhakti, etc. So in sadhana, we have pure bhakti. We're not really pure because we just started bhakti. We got anartas and whatever. And we have to go up to, you know, anartha navritti, anishta ruchi asakti. So it's not pure in the absolute sense. Huh? But nevertheless, if we don't have this concept of pure bhakti from the beginning and consciously avoid asking Krishna for material benefits or liberation, etc., in our practice of bhakti, then we can't progress to bhava and prema. We get something else. Maybe we get shantarati or salokya ultimately, but we don't get prema. So, therefore, in sadhana, we do pure bhakti also. So that is why in Nectar Devotion, Rupa Goswami, he says, okay, we have this definition of pure bhakti, anyabhilashita shunya, no other desires, only the desire to please Krishna, not obstructed by jnana, karma, or yoga. That's called pure bhakti. And then he says, it has three stages, sadhana, bhava, and prema. So in other words, pure devotion in sadhana is there, and we should start our devotion with that. If we're following Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. If you're following some other system, okay, you can do anything you want, but if you're following Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, then we have to follow this uttama bhakti or pure bhakti as our sadhana. And therefore we have teachings to do that. We see the Prabhupada in the very beginning of the movement. There were very few books. He translated the first volume of first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam in Delhi. Vrindavan and printed in Delhi, took it to America. And then when he's in America, then he started typing out the Bhagavad Gita commentary. So we had two books there. First volume of Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita. And then Prabhupada did a summary study of Nectar Devotion. So in the very beginning, Prabhupada presented this book because it's very important, because that's how we start our bhakti. We have to have the right definition to begin with. If we have the wrong definition to begin, later on we transfer over, then we kind of waste a lot of time. So we got to start with the right definition, pure bhakti and sadhana, and then through that we get to bhava, we get to prema. We do something else, some other type of bhakti, then we don't get bhava, prema, we go some other direction, then we have to start all over again. So, therefore, in the very beginning of the movement, Prabhupada also gave us that definition of pure bhakti. To follow in sadhana, not that it's pure bhakti is prema, in sadhana we just do anything we want. No, we have to follow that particular definition even in sadhana to the best of our ability. Okay? So as I said, it's not absolutely pure because we're doing sadhana and sadhana is not pure. And we go through this process of anartha vritti, purify, and then anartha vritti goes all into bhava even. Nevertheless, we call it pure bhakti if we understand that definition and we're applying it when we do our devotional service, in spite of the fact we do have desires, material desires, etc. So for us, that is the ultimate dharma. Not even mixed bhakti is not our dharma, but sarvadharma parijamamekam sharanam raja. Surrender only to me, don't have any other desires. So actually in this Bhagavad Gita verse, Krishna's also saying, you do pure bhakti. And through that, you'll get the highest result. So that's the ultimate dharma. And all these other dharmas are there, but we should not substitute them and say that's the real dharma. They are secondary dharmas to process of bhakti yoga. And we can do them if they're favorable. At the same time, if they're being unfavorable, we have to reject them. Okay, any question there?
Thank you, Maharaj. You mentioned about how different varnas have different qualifications based on the qualification, their different dharma. And you mentioned about how Shudras, they would be allowed to drink, but then Brahmanas wouldn't be. So given that the majority of the population today is Shudra,
allowed to drink.
The question is, people can justify that you know, since we are Shudra, then we are just following our dharma, in other words.
Well, the Shudra is a particular definition. It's not anybody who drinks. It's a Shudra. There's people who are not even Shudras. They're outside the Vardashram system. So at least the Shudra has rules to follow. And he is under higher authorities at all times. So he is employed by Vaishya, Kshatriya, or Brahmana. He's not given money, but he is supported. And he follows the rules of Dharma given to him. And he agrees to do that. That is a Shudra. So the modern world, they're kind of like Shudras, but because they're Tamagoan, but they're not following all those rules. And they're all working, they get their own money, and they spend it whatever they want. So that's not a Shudra. That's not a real Shudra. If there'd be a real Shudra, they would give up their money to somebody else, and the money, the other person, they wouldn't get any money. Somebody else would support them and give them what they need, so their sense gratification is very controlled. So that would be a real Shudra. So just being Tamaguna is not being a Shudra. The whole world is Tamaguna, but it's not part of the Varnashram system.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the class.
One observation. Some people say your Prabhupada's half his mission was fulfilled, Varnashram was the other part. So actually it's already fulfilled, everybody's drinking. Everybody's Shudra. We don't have to fulfill anything, they're already doing all the sinful activities of a Shudra. But it's not a good argument.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the class. I find them very technical, which really helps me with my mind. I've heard in the beginning of the class you mentioning about how if you follow your dharma, then one can go to the heavenly planets.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, I've heard from other devotees that they make out that it's incredibly difficult and very complex to go to the heavenly planets.
Yeah.
So what do you think about this?
Yeah, ultimately, we see that's what Bhagavatam says, that this all of it's very laborsome because you have to follow so many rules and regulations. You can't go to Svargaloka if you're Tamaguna, obviously, even if you follow the rules of Vardashram as a Shudra. First, you have to get up to be a Brahmana, and that's going to take you many, many lifetimes. You have to be a Vaishya, then you have to be a Kshatriya, then you become a Brahmana. And then you have to do all these sacrifices, yajna, which are very complex, and you have to follow all the rules, regulations. You have to learn all the rules and do it exactly. You have to spend a lot of money to do a proper like horse sacrifice or whatever. So it's quite complicated. And then you have to have all these thousands of brahmanas there to help you. So actually, to get up that far is going to be a little bit complex. So it's like an over-endeavor. Consider it being an over-endeavor. But people will do that with that goal. They really want to get to that higher level. So some people will do that. And therefore, the Vedas are there to encourage them in that direction. But one who is intelligent will see it's an over-endeavor because you fall from Svargaloka. After getting that for thousands of years, then you will fall back into the material, into Earth planet or like that. And then you have to repeat the process again. So it's a lot of endeavor to go up and then fall down again.
So is the idea that once we've come from the spiritual world and we've been through these heavenly planets already, and then once we come to the Earth, that's when it becomes very difficult to go back up?
Well, difficult. Well, you can fall down to the lower planets also. It's also difficult to get out of there because the lower you go, the more you're covered by ignorance. The more you're covered by ignorance, the more you can't understand any rules or regulations. You don't know what is right or wrong anymore. So everything is completely covered over. Everything becomes upside down. So if you're Rajagut, maybe a little bit better. So generally this, the people on the earth sphere are in Rajagut, and those who are below in Patalaloka and Atalaloka, Sudraloka, they're all more tamagunish. And those in the middle sphere of Bhumandala, they're in the Rajagun sphere. So a little more intelligent. But then, of course, as I said, among the human species, most of the people are also in tamagun, so there's a big mixture there. If you're in tamagun, very difficult to get out. Rajagun, okay, you can progress, but it's always tinted by selfish motive of enjoyment. Whereas sattva means we may have a material enjoyment, but it's also less selfishness, outright selfishness involved in it. In sattva. So you need that little bit of detachment also to get out.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you very much for a wonderful class. I've got a few points. One, we are doing 16 rounds, trying to do attentively and following four negative principles. And association of devotees is there, eating lot of prasadam also. Now, how to increase our love for lotus feet of Krishna? How to increase further? Some more points, please.
More prasadam. Since we're doing sadhana bhakti, we go through stages. We've got sraddha, sadhu sangha, varshana kriya, anarjana vritti, nishta, rochi, asakti, and then we get to bhava and prema. So we go through different stages. So in the beginning, we're doing all these processes, sadhu sangha, hearing, chanting, remembering, prasadam, etc. So that's our bhajana kriya. Yeah? And through that, anartha and the vritti takes place. The anarthas begin to dissolve, and the bhakti begins to increase, until bhakti becomes steady and nishta, and then the bhakti keeps increasing more, and the anarthas become less and less, so we develop ruchi, or taste, and then complete taste in asakti, and then finally we get realization of Krishna in bhava stage. So, but it's the same activities we're doing all the way through. We don't change our activities, do the same activities, but if we do them in the proper way, then gradually we get more and more attraction to Krishna and less anarthas until we get a realization.
Maharaj, listening to your class, I got the impression that the four regulative principles that we vow to follow, these are mainly for the Brahminical Varna, is that right? And you also mentioned that
we should not follow somebody else's dharma because of varna, because in due course of time we'll come back to following our own, we'll fall down to that, and that there's different rules for different dharmas.
So therefore,
dharmas,
as devotees, we should not follow the four regulated principles if we're not capable.
So why is that, that blanket rule that all devotees should take that vow to follow the four rules, and what are the consequences of someone not in that varna being able to follow?
So bhakti actually is beyond varna and ashrama, and is applicable to everybody. So it's applicable to Brahman, Vaishya, Kshatriya, Sudra, and even if you're not a Sudra, you can practice bhakti. So that's kind of one of the liberal factors of bhakti, that you can start from any position. As you said, the Sudra could drink and do so many things, but he could also start bhakti, as we see with Murghari the hunter. He didn't have any preparation. He didn't become a Brahmana before he took to bhakti. He started as not even as a Sudra. He was a killer of animals in the wrong way. So he wasn't even following Sudra Dharma. But he started as bhakti that way. So the starting position is anywhere, anytime, any place, any qualification. Now, when we do bhakti, seriously, not by accident, but seriously, then we do what is favorable, and we reject what is unfavorable. So what will encourage the bhakti, we do all those favorable principles. So, though we reject the varnashram in one sense, because bhakti is higher, some of those principles are very favorable for development of bhakti. So, for instance, non-violence is favorable because as devotees, we understand we're all spirit souls and we shouldn't harm any other living entity, even though he's got a body, because there's a soul in there, and that soul should also advance towards Krishna. So we're non-violent. And if we commit violence, then it's obviously going in the opposite direction. We're not being really conscious of the Atma at all, really, and appreciating that everybody is a servant of Krishna. So, but therefore, non-violence is favorable to bhakti. And we'll see in the, for instance, teachings of Kapila, in the third canto of Bhagavatam, there's a whole section on looking at all living entities and understanding and showing compassion for all living entities. And if you don't do that, you're not a real devotee. So, some of these principles are encouraging to bhakti. And, of course, we have things like sense control and control of the mind. And sinful activities are the opposite. So, and sinful activities, of course, if we do them, then we can't concentrate on anything, what to speak of, concentrate on Krishna. So our whole idea is to remember Krishna at all times and never forget him, but if we're involved in sinful activities, definitely we're going to go in the opposite direction. So sinful activities are opposite of bhakti, therefore we don't do them. So many of the principles of Varnashram, which can be summarized in these four regulated principles, are favorable to bhakti. They're not considered angas of bhakti. If you look at Nectar Devotion, there's 64 angas. It doesn't mention four regulative principles there at all. But these are favorable items. So that is a principle, to reject what is unfavorable and follow what is favorable. So if we're serious devotees, yes, then we follow. If you're less serious, then you don't follow, but you can still practice bhakti. So we're not saying that you can't practice bhakti at all or you can't chant Hare Krishna unless you first follow the four regular principles. We don't say that. Anybody can follow. So we tell everybody on the street, chant Hare Krishna. We're not expecting them. We don't say, follow regulated principles, then you can chant, because then nobody's going to chant. But by chanting, of course, then they will become serious. And then when they do, then they'll start following those. They become qualified through the process of bhakti itself.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. It seems like we have two lives in one sense. We've got our spiritual life and then everything else that we do.
Yeah, the material life.
And there has to be a balance.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we're not in the mature world and we're not in the spiritual world at the same time. So, and this system seems it's very complicated. We just had, I don't know, half a dozen chapters of, being a sannyasi, being a vanaprastha is impossible.
Wear bark clothing.
Yeah, that's right.
Eat the roots, the fruits, and sleep in the grass or the rocks and whatever like this.
And tolerate, you know, just tolerate.
Yeah, being, yeah. Very, very severe. Very severe.
It's impossible, yeah. Effectively.
Yeah, just to follow the life of a Brahmana by eating little grains that fall out of the marketplace and sweeping them up.
Yeah. That's why we have so many people at the temple for prasadam. So, the balance, right. You know, getting the balance so that the bhakti is nourished.
Yeah.
It seems.
Yeah.
You know, trying to work out. And for most of us, we're householders. So that side's fairly easy. Mm. And for most of us, we're sudras. Effectively, if we look at our occupational duties. But the main activity is bhakti.
Yeah.
And it seems that in many respects, the dharma of a devotee is to chant Hare Krishna. And yeah. Everything's got to be...
Yeah.
Everything supports that because yeah. that's where we get our direct connection with Krishna.
Yeah.
And we actually get our, you know, like our devotional nourishment.
Mm.
So it's... It can be incredibly confusing to try and work out this varna ashram in relationship with bhakti and get it right.
Yeah.
Yet it seems varna ashram is essential. We need it because it provides stability, it provides continuity and structure within society. And norms, right? Norms of behaviour, especially especially for devotees.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I guess how do we get that?
What is the balance?
Yeah, where's the balance?
Yeah. So it is difficult in the modern age, at least. If we take 500 years ago, it was not so difficult because there was still a remnant of that system there, even though there was no king because, you know, they got invaded by the Muslims. There were some Muslims there in charge of Bengal and Vrindavan and all that area, whatever. But still, there were still remnants of that system there. And that wasn't interfered with, so you still had the Brahma Kshatriya Vaishya Sudra, and they had their particular rules and whatever to follow. Huh? So... the process of bhakti, especially with Lord Chaitanya, is that you don't give up whatever you're doing, wherever you're born into, but you add bhakti to it. So along with whatever you were born into, that you do that, but then you start increasing your bhakti and worship the Lord, do kirtan, associate with devotees, etc. Huh? So it wasn't so difficult at that time. Huh? Because there was a system there they were born into, and they just follow that. Plus, they're doing the bhakti. And the more they be advanced, the less they're paying attention to those rules, and the more they're engaged in devotional service. With the decline of that system, and maybe corruption of it also, and whatever that happened, then by the time of Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, it was much more difficult to follow that system. And we see even that Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, they really didn't, they weren't following so much of those traditions anymore. Huh? Huh? They were born into a family and they're following something, but it was largely influenced by British and whatever, British education, etc. So they didn't go to the Gurukul, whatever, that time. Huh? So, quite a different system. And then, of course, after that, when we get to the 20th century and 21st century, then, of course, system is completely topsy-turvy. So much more difficult to follow. So therefore, we practice bhakti, and then we're trying to rely on that system, but if it's not really operating and we're not born into it, it's rather difficult to select what to do and what not to do. And especially if you're not even born in India at all, you're born in another country, then you've got zero background. So therefore, but the saving grace is whatever you do bhakti yoga and try to adapt to that particular society or whatever, and you take what is favorable and follow that, and you avoid the unfavorable. That's all the best you can do. So as devotees, of course, we can try to take certain principles of that system. It's impossible to follow completely. But we could take certain principles which are favorable, for family life, etc. And you can follow those principles as much as possible. We can't follow perfectly by any means. So it's only a matter of selecting the rules to follow and the rules not to follow. And even then, we follow them to some degree, but not completely. Mm-hmm. So we have rules for body, like cleanliness. Mm-hmm. Basically, we follow the Varnashramic rules for cleanliness. But if you look at the rules for cleanliness mentioned in the Varnashram system, they are quite severe. And we can't follow those exactly. We've completely you've taken the minimum out of that. And that's what we're following, like bathing, you know, at least once a day or something like that. So you could have to bathe 3 times a day, and then you have to face a certain direction, and you have to clean yourself with earth and smear yourself with earth and do so many things and chant Vedic mantras, you know, whenever you bathe. So we don't follow that, but at least we take a bath. So we take certain elements like cleanliness and samskaras and all these things to the ability in somewhat simplified form. So some of the things we take, what is necessary, and at the same time, we don't in a way interfere with the time we spend on bhakti, devotional service. Well, in other words, it has to be secondary at all times, how much time we spend on those other things.
Thanks, Maharaj. Always enlightening to hear your classes. Maharaj, I learned something new. You mentioned the entire Varnashram Dharma falls under the Karma Yoga. That was something new to me, because I always used to think the goal of the Varnashram Dharma is Samsiddhir Haritoshnam. So my question is, if entire Varnashram Dharma falls under Karma Yoga, so what does it happen under Gyan Yoga? And second part is, does it mean the one who's performing the Gyan Yoga has already transcended Varnashram Dharma? Mm.
Yeah. So, Varnashram, as I said, without bhakti, it is also useless. So Bhagavad Gita says, if you don't worship Vishnu in that Varnashram system, you can't even get to Svargaloka. So even to get the material results from Karma Yoga and Varnashram, you have to do a little bit of bhakti. But I said, it's not the prominent aspect. And it's not the main goal of everybody to surrender to Krishna. If it were, there would just be bhakti. But there is emphasis on following rules and regulations, increase your punya to avoid suffering and to advance upward towards Svargaloka, etc. That's kind of the implicit goal. Even though, ultimately, they understand, yes, worship Vishnu is the highest thing, but nevertheless, it becomes a secondary goal for them. If one gets to Sattva-gun, then one becomes qualified for Jnana Yoga and Astanga Yoga. And before that, you're not really qualified. So Jnana Yoga means you study Upanishads and Vedanta Sutra and go for liberation. But you can't really study Vedanta, etc. if you're a Sudra. You can't even look at the Vedas or utter a word of the Vedas or hear the Vedas if you're a Sudra. So basically, it's the Brahmanas who are going to study Upanishads and understand you're not the body, you're the soul, and then strive for Brahman. So that's the goal of Jnana Yoga, quite different from Karma Yoga, which is its explicit goal is not to get liberation, but just to advance in the material world. So Jnana Yoga, its goal is get out of the material world through knowledge, study Vedanta, and renouncing material world instead of participating in it. So let's say sannyasis would be qualified for Jnana Yoga. And in the Varnashram system, only Brahmanas can become sannyasis.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. We see that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came to give the process of pure devotion service and also in the mood of Vrindavan. But we also see that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was very eager to hear Dhruva Maharaj pastimes hundreds of times. Dhruva was neither a pure devotee nor was he in the mood of Vrindavan. So why was he keen to hear Dhruva Maharaj pastimes hundreds of times?
Well, Dhruva, of course, started out with Kavamisra Bhakti, we could say, because his whole intention was to get his kingdom. And therefore he worshipped Vishnu. When he saw Vishnu, then he realized, this is all useless. I don't need a kingdom. It's trash. It's like broken glass. I'm looking for diamonds, but actually it's broken glass. It's just nothing. Because when he saw the Lord, he experienced this relationship with the Lord. He just said, this is the real goal, not getting a kingdom. So at that stage, his bhakti was purified. Started out with this mixed bhakti, ended up with pure bhakti. Gajendra was another example. He chanted prayers to get rid of the crocodile on his leg. But when he saw the Lord, obviously he got some purification from that also. So we're not glorifying the impure bhakti that the Gajendra did or Dhruva did. But what they attained, that's what we're more interested in.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for your class. My question is, a lot of people think that Vedic knowledge, Vedic scripture, is just like Indian school of thought, like a worldview or a way of viewing the universe in a particular way, just like another system of thought from the West or something like that. So what would you say to someone who thinks like that about Vedic knowledge?
Well, any system of knowledge will have a view of the world. If you're a scientist, you have a particular view of the world. It's not necessarily correct. It's, just say, accurate in a certain sense. But it may not be the true vision of the world. It's quite limited. But this is the fault of the human being. We have limitation. Yeah? And we're going to look at the world this way or that way, whatever. And thus, scripture tells us that no matter how much you use your intelligence, it's always going to have faults. It's always going to be limited. And therefore, the conclusions are going to keep changing. We can always advance our knowledge. That means we advance our conclusions and change the conclusions as we go on from 5,000 years ago to 100 years ago to present day. We keep modifying things. If we go 1,000 years in the future, we're going to have to correct things a lot again in our science, which means it's not actually correct. What we have now is not the absolute truth. We go 1,000 years, we have to start correcting. We do 2,000 years again with materiology, we have to correct it again. We won't have the perfect knowledge. So our perspective keeps changing all the time. Hopefully through that, we will eventually realize that yes, the normal human intelligence and perception has a limitation automatically. So it will never be complete. If we come to that realization, then we maybe get to the next level of approaching things from a higher perspective. One level, of course, is the mind itself, or the subtle body, which, of course, it uses intelligence, etc., but we're very limited by our material senses. We get to that level, we will get a little broader perspective of things. In other words, not so limited in our perceptions of time and space. We'll get to another level like that, like devatas see differently from us. We go higher than that, of course, then we get to the soul level. The jiva or the atma, how it can perceive beyond material senses, subtle, gross senses, etc. That's the higher level. But that's not perfect also. Then we get to the Krishna's vision on top and how he sees things. That's the ultimate vision, but we can't even approach that. So there's many, many ways we can perceive the world. And you know the scriptures are approaching from different religions, and different scriptures will look at the world slightly different, but obviously different from what a scientist views it. So it's all kind of relative in one sense. But the only solution to all of this is we go by scripture itself. This gives us the absolute vision, even if we can't completely understand it. But we have to have faith to accept that. If we don't have faith, then we may accept scientists or whatever like that. But this is automatically changing all the time. One advantage, of course, of what reason why we should accept the scripture, at least intelligent people, wise people, for thousands of years have been accepting it as the foundation of knowledge. So therefore, why don't we accept it also? It's not from 20 years, it's not from 30 years, it's not from 100 years, it's from thousands and thousands of years. So we can't say everybody's less intelligent than now we're more intelligent. Definitely not. So we follow the path of tradition, traditional knowledge.
There's a bias in Western thinking that they're better because they're more modern or more evolved. As evolution plays a big part in it, right? Yeah. Oh, we're more evolved now, so we're better. And of course, you know, that's fallacious.
Yeah.
One of the amazing features of Vaishnava culture is the description of the ontological positions of everybody, everything in relationship to the source. Yeah. And it's very comprehensive. And why Lord Chaitanya and the Goswamis especially sought out literature that promoted Krishna as the source, and then everything in relationship with Krishna, and why the Bhagavatam is so important for us, and why literature like the Brahma Samhita is so important, because especially the Brahma Samhita is this, you know, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. This person is in this relationship, this energy is in this relationship. So when you see such a comprehensive description of what's going on, and of course Krishna's in the center, and then when we chant Hare Krishna, we just feel that connection so strongly. You've got this such a comprehensive, and that's why Prabhupada would always say it's scientific, and you know, this is it. Well, that's very challenging for Westerners who think, hang on, we're better than you guys. But of course, you know, that's just ignorance. You know, there's that story in the Lilamrita where Prabhupada was challenged by the young hippie girl. She was screaming or carrying, and Prabhupada just said, ignorance, simply ignorance, or words to that effect. So, you know, sometimes you can't argue with people because they haven't got the...
Yeah, we don't preach to the faithless.
They've got the brain substance to understand it.
Yeah. So there's, you cannot force scripture upon anybody, because if they listen to it, then they won't relate to it at all. They'll think this is all fanatical, something coming out of some old scripture, and nobody believes it anymore, like that. So you have to have the proper qualification to understand all of these things. At most, you're not the body or the soul. Maybe that's the simplest thing that they may accept. But even that, of course, many people won't accept. But that's the first step. So you can't preach all this other stuff at all to some people. You can only preach the very, very basics. And that's what Prabhupada usually did. You're not the body or the soul. Follow some regulated principles. So he preached on, because they weren't qualified to understand higher things at all. But we're so fortunate we got much more detail than that. Higher and higher levels, categories, etc., all explained very much in detail, but not accessible to someone who has no faith.
That's where your earlier comment about more prasadam.
Yeah, that's all. Give them a gata sukriti for a long time, then they get the faith. Then they will accept it.
You can meet guys like this with the cauliflower before
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the nice class. Maharaj, we hear in lectures that by seeing a devotee we can achieve perfection, but we see in our daily life we're seeing so many devotees and we still don't achieve the perfection. While on the other side we hear Srila Prabhupada saying that bhakti is really difficult and it's a gradual process. So how do we understand these
It's
points?
Easy and it's difficult, is that the idea? Well, of course, of all the processes, it's easiest, and we'll see the example of that in the Bhagavatam. Even if you chant the name of Narayan, not even Krishna's name, accidentally, you can destroy all your karmas and not get punished by Yamaraj. So that's a very instant effect. He didn't have to even repeat Narayan's name constantly. When he simply said, your name is Narayan, and he christened his son and gave him a name, that was enough to destroy all of his karmas. So that's a very great effect of bhakti, which not even, you know, no effort at all to do it. So when we do make effort, of course, we're going to get much more results. But like Ajamil, we may not see how it's affecting us. Ajamil wasn't aware that all of his karmas were destroyed. He was also surprised that Vishnudutas came and said, he has no karma. Yamadutas are also surprised. Yeah, he does have karma, they're saying, but Vishnudutas, no, it's no karma. So, if for us also, so many things are happening, but we can't perceive it. So we don't know what is happening to all of our karmas. We have tons of karmas in our subtle body. We don't know they're there or not. We don't know. But, you know, the scripture says, yeah, it's all being destroyed. So our advancement, in this sense, is easy, because even accidentally we get so much effect. When we take to bhakti seriously, it may take many lifetimes to get to prema and get to goloka. But that's also a relative perception, because what is many lifetimes? Four lifetimes, five lifetimes, six lifetimes. But how much of a day of Brahma is that? Maybe 0.01% or something, one of Brahma's days. And we're already halfway through Brahma's life, of, you know, 50 years of Brahma's life, of so many days, 360 times 50, like that. And before that was another Brahma, another Brahma, another Brahma. So we've gone through billions and billions of lifetimes without Krishna, without bhakti, without Harinam or anything. And we're just wandering around, going nowhere actually. So now we're on the process out. And it's going to take us one lifetime, two lifetimes, three lifetimes, four lifetimes. It's not very significant at all when we look at the broad perspective. It's like a second, like that. So we should be a little bit patient also. So not only it may take a few lifetimes, but the result also is something quite extraordinary, because whatever the jnani or the yogi strives for, which is much more than what the karma yogi strives for, which is maybe Swargaloka or Brahmaloka, the jnani is rare, and then the jnani and the yogi will practice for thousands of years, which is how many lifetimes? 100 lifetimes, to see the light from the toenail of Krishna. In other words, they get to Brahman only after 1,000 lifetimes or whatever, 1,000 years or whatever like that, just to get to the Brahman. But the devotee gets to the spiritual world, gets a spiritual body, sees the form of Krishna, etc. So that's much, much higher, and he maybe take 2 or 3 lifetimes. So in that sense, much, much quicker than karma again and yoga, etc. Yeah. In that sense, it's faster and easier.
Okay. Oh, question back there.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you for the nice class. I had this question, like you mentioned that for Yashodhara, it's hard to understand the scriptures or to read through scriptures. But like I've heard in lectures and also in Srimad Bhagavatam that even a dog eater, if he follows the regulative principles and if he takes shelter of a spiritual master and sincerely serve him, under his guidance, he can elevate himself to the level of Brahmana. So how do we understand that? Hmm?
What?
Like, elevated to a Brahmana.
Yeah, like if sincerely take shelter of the spiritual master and follow the regulative principles, that even a Shudra or a dog eater can elevate himself to the level of a Brahmana.
So then?
So how do we understand that?
Well, actually, Bhagavatam says that a person, even not a sudra, he could be a chandala, a dog eater, which is less than a sudra, not even in the varnashram system, if he once chants the name purely, is better than a brahmana. He surpasses the whole varnashram system because he's a devotee, and the devotee is technically beyond the gunas. So therefore, simply by chanting the holy name once purely, no initiation, nothing, but chanting once purely, then beyond the system. So it's the purity of our bhakti. This takes us beyond all tamagun, rajagun, and sattvagun. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, this system is beyond the gunas. It's beyond the gunas completely. Now, because we do have impurities, we do have aparads, etc., process, and we're not doing it purely, absolutely purely, the system will be a little slower. We're doing pure bhakti and sadhana, but it's not completely pure, so therefore it takes a little time. Okay? But we should understand our goal is not to become a brahmana or sit in sattva-gun. The goal is Krishna, which is beyond, much beyond the material world. So actually it's nirguna, it's spiritual world, spiritual sattva or whatever, much beyond that. But that's attainable by the process of bhakti, but it may take some time going through, you know, sadhana bhakti with nishta, ruchi, asakti, bhava, and like that.
Thank you.
Okay. Hare Krishna.